Pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for another day of life, another day that you've given us to not be stressed out, not to be tripping over this or that, but God, just to enjoy you and the things that you're doing in our life. I mean, in the world, we will have tribulation, but Lord, you said to be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. So because you have overcome the world, we can in and through you by the Holy Spirit. So I pray for your blessing on this teaching, and I ask God that you would anoint it, that you would speak to us mightily. Only four verses, but they are mighty, mighty verses. We love you, Lord. Ask for your leading and direction now, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to finish the chapter. We're going to look at verse 27 to 30, and I titled this Characteristics of a Strong Walk. A strong walk, not just a life in the Lord, not just, you know, happy-daisily moving along in Christ and doing whatever. I'm talking about having a powerful walk in Christ. Last time we got together, Paul shared his desire to go be with the Lord. But he also knew it would be better, of course, for the church if he stayed, because he could continue to lead and guide them in and through God's word. Paul had a special love and admiration for the church at Philippi. He knew, like any other church, I mean, they had their problems. But some of the problems they were dealing with had the potential to do some pretty radical damage. You know, I've learned firsthand, if problems aren't dealt with in the church, they can lead to immoral practices. And what happens? The church begins to drift doctrinally. So in verses 27 to 30, Paul calls on the Philippians to keep their spiritual commitment. He tells them to behave in a way consistent with what God has given them through the Holy Spirit and God's word. He tells them to examine their lives to see if they have the integrity that's needed to be used by God. Now, even though Paul was addressing the believers in the church, in a broader sense, he's speaking to everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, here's what really matters, and that's being consistent in our conduct and in our attitude. It will prove we are worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word conduct, translated from the Greek, carries the basic meaning of being a citizen. It implies being a good citizen, one whose conduct brings honor to whom they belong. According to Acts 16:12, we know Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that little city had many of the rights only a Roman citizen could have. As a citizen, you had to be responsible and careful not to do anything that would bring a bad name or a bad rap where you were living. In other words, you couldn't party down, dude, in your neighborhood every Friday and Saturday nights. You had to be careful. I believe Paul is saying if you're devoted to your earthly kingdom, how much more should you be devoted to Christ's kingdom? The church, even though it's not perfect, even though it is temporary, it should be the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. Paul wrote in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Well, he's speaking of living a life consistent with God's word. Now, if you're not in the word, or you're not in a church that teaches the word, you're going to not know what that consistency is. But it also includes living a life you profess to believe. I mean, saying you're a Christian is no different than walking into McDonald's and believing you're a Big Mac. I mean, they got to see it in our lives. It's speaking of every area of our life, living it with integrity. It made me think of Ephesians 4:1. Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," listen to that, "beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Think about that a moment. The church's greatest testimony before the world is what? Spiritual integrity. The problem is when we live below the standards of biblical morality and reverence for the Lord, we end up compromising the truth of the gospel concerning the character, the plan, and the will of God. The result is seriously weakening the credibility of the gospel, which will also weaken our impact on this world. People are watching us. We know that. So if we claim to be a Christian, we can't do and say the things that they do and say. They've got to see a difference. How can the world ever be expected to believe in a faith whose people don't live out its standards of holiness? I mean, especially when we fail to show in our lives that transforming power of Jesus Christ, that we are truly born-again believers. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. I was reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The power of God to salvation. Well, let's look at our verses here, beginning in verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." In these final verses, Paul gives four characteristics of a strong walk with Christ. A strong walk with Christ. If you want a strong walk with Christ, then you need to make note of these four characteristics. The very first one, we're to stand fast. What's that mean, stand fast? Well, stand fast, translated from the Greek, refers to steadfastly holding one's ground, regardless of danger, regardless of opposition. The word was used of a soldier who defended his position at all costs. I mean, even to the point, if he had to sacrifice his own life. I mean, that's radical. In battle, a Roman soldier was given a 3-foot by 3-foot plot of ground to defend. If he lost that ground to the enemy, it would cost him literally his life. He'd be killed for it. Stand fast also refers to holding fast to a belief, holding fast to a conviction or a principle without compromising, regardless of what it costs you personally. I think this is where we get in trouble, because we see there's a personal cost that it's going to cost us. And so we can tend to do a little compromising. Well, the scripture says you can't do that. You stand fast, or you know what? Just go the other way. Paul exhorted the believers in the Ephesian church. Listen to what he said in Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 13. He said, "Put on the whole armor of God, not just parts of the armor, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Man, my fight isn't with you. It's not with my wife or my kids or my grandkids or my neighbors. Many times I want to make it the fight, but it's not with flesh and blood. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, again, Paul says it again, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Man, another thing I love about Paul, he wasn't afraid of ridicule. He wasn't afraid of going through hard times. He wasn't afraid of suffering. He wasn't even afraid of death. His convictions were so powerful and so heavy, he never, ever wanted to compromise God's truth. The only fear I can ever recall Paul really having was that of being disqualified from the ministry. That's why he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, "But I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You know what that's saying in the literal Greek language? Paul says, I discipline my body. I take my fist and one at a time, I'm hitting myself in the face. I'm disciplining my body to keep from temptation, to keep from doing something that would disqualify me because I've preached to others. Hebrews 13:7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You'll see they're trying to live this out in their life, is what he's saying there, the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul. The second characteristic, we're to be in one spirit with one mind. The focus is on the believer's attitude. What's our attitude like? When we get away from believers and we're hanging out with non-believers, what's our attitude? It's speaking of personal attitudes of unity and harmony. You know, it reminded me of a story. I'd look it up and see and find it to put it in here. The story is told of Harriet, who was a church gossip and self-appointed supervisor of the church's morals. She kept sticking her nose into other people's business. Several were unappreciative of her activities, but feared her enough to maintain their silence. She made a mistake, however, when she accused George, a new member, of being an alcoholic after she saw his pickup truck parked all afternoon in front of the town's only bar. She commented to George and others that anyone seeing it there would know he was an alcoholic. George, a man of few words, stared at her for a moment and walked away. He said nothing. Later that evening, George quietly parked his pickup in front of Harriet's house and left it there all night. Oh, Paul warned the believers in Galatians 6, verses 7 to 8. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We see in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47, the early church, they had one spirit with one mind. Paul again wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And please, you know, you got to understand, Corinth was probably one of the worst people. The people were just, I mean, they were so bad. They were so immoral that if they were to call you a Corinthian, I mean, it meant you were the lowest of the lowest. Paul wrote to them, to the believers, because they were trying to bring in their immorality while they were born again. Paul said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You know, unfortunately, like it is today, Paul had to continually deal with division in the church. I know what that's like. It's terrible. It's like every time, I didn't have to preach the gospel. I could just spend all week long in the sanctuary dealing with this. It was ongoing. He said in Galatians 5, verse 13 and 15, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." I've seen that happen. The third characteristic, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the words striving together mean to compete in a contest, something like wrestling. It's where we get our English words athlete and athletics. The emphasis is not taking advantage of another for your own benefit. That's the way we were in the world. If I had to step on fingers and whatever I had to step on toes to get ahead, I'd do it. Instead, it's sacrificing what you want and need for the wants and needs of others. That sometimes is very hard to do. It's the relationship we're to have with each other. Today, like never before, the church needs discernment. How many churches make light of biblical truths of salvation and really take to heart the training and discipling others? It's why I teach like I teach. My teaching is a commentary style teaching, because you learn so much. You learn what the verses mean. And once you get this under your belt, you're a powerful weapon in the hands of God to go against his enemy and our enemy, Satan. You're a powerful weapon to be used. They do all kinds of weird things to get people into their church. What happens? They start compromising God's word, or they're not teaching God's word. They're getting into fluff. They're getting into continual story after story after story. You know what's a real blessing to me in the day we're living in? More and more pastors are getting back to an expository teaching of the Word of God. Systematically, verse by verse through the Bible, book up, chapter upon chapter, book upon book in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. They're bringing a balance to their teaching. They'll teach in the New Testament, then they'll teach in the Old Testament. They're bringing the two together. Christian in Paul's day had a good reason to be terrified. They could be beaten. They could be thrown in prison. They could even be put to death for the gospel of Christ. I could see these days coming for us to make a stand if the Lord tarries. The word terrified was used of a horse that got scared and all of a sudden took off running. In many cases, it threw its rider. Not to mention what happens between us and our family, us and our friends or work co-workers. When we become Christians, there are those who've been totally disowned by their families because they became a Christian. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Man, the first time I read that, I went, "What? Are you kidding me?" I had to read it again. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." You know what he's talking about? Think about it. What happens when someone in that household gets saved and the rest are non-believers? It's on, baby. It is on. Yep, my dad, when me and Chuck got saved, him and Mom moved back to Michigan from California. It was that bad. He didn't want to hear it. Paul was encouraging the church, no matter what happens, they were not to be terrified. Why? Because they were being attacked. It was proof their adversaries were on their way to destruction. That's what it meant. It shows the enemies of God and of God's people are under God's impending judgment, condemnation. That's where we were before we got saved. We had the sentence of judgment, condemnation hanging over our heads until we became a born-again believer. Paul describes that judgment as perdition, which is a reference to eternal punishment in the lake of fire and brimstone. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 to 8. Any way you want to look at it, persecution for the sake of the Lord only proves that we are genuinely and truly His. I mean, if you were of the world, you wouldn't be persecuted. Unfortunately, many Christians get discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged. We get frustrated, we get bummed out, you know, and it's like you just sit there thinking, what the heck am I doing? What am I doing? But if anything, let me tell you something. It should strengthen and encourage us. Someone once said, remember, nobody will ever get ahead of you as long as they're kicking you in the seat of the pants. They're behind you, right? Fourth characteristic, we're to suffer for His sake. Robert Gromacki, he's a guy I've mentioned to you guys, has a 4-volume book on the New Testament where he has everything written in its translation is in the original Greek language. It's an awesome commentary set. I don't know if you can get them anymore. Robert Gromacki, New Testament in the Greek. He said most Christians are like Peter in his earlier discipleship. They want the glory of the kingdom without the sufferings of the cross. They do not consider any suffering to be a gift. They want faith without conflict. These reactions show a great lack in their understanding of God's dealing with His children. Suffering for Christ brings assurance. It brings rewards. It brings men to Christ, and it brings glory to God. You see, because of Christ, God allows us to walk by faith, but He also allows us to suffer for Christ's sake. Oswald Chambers said, a saint's life is in the hands of God as a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the saint cannot see. He stretches and strains, and every now and again, the saint says, I can't stand it anymore. I can't do this. God doesn't heed that. He goes on stretching until God's purpose is in sight. Then God lets fly. We are here for God's designs, not for our own. The words "has been granted," translated from the Greek, literally means to give, to render, or to grant graciously. It means in His grace, God not only gave believers a gift of faith to believe in Him. Did you know that we would have never come to God unless God gave us the gift of faith to come to Him? Did you guys know that? God also privileged us to suffer for His sake. 1 Peter 4, verses 12, 16. Another part of God's gift that He gives to us for Christ's sake is persecution. That's a gift. If you're being persecuted, God's blessing you with a gift. I'm thinking, man, somebody's on dope here, man. I don't know who it is. You know, who wants to go to persecution? I don't want to go through persecution. I hate it. But you know what? I've learned. God knows what He's doing. Charles Spurgeon said, stars may be seen from the bottom of a deep well when they cannot be seen from the top of the mountain. So many things are learned in adversity which the prosperous man dreams not of. Paul laid it out to encourage Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus today? Let me finish that verse. We'll suffer persecution. To suffer for Christ's sake isn't only a command. Guys, it's a privilege. I believe Paul never forgot what the Lord told Ananias in Acts 9:15 and 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, Paul, who was Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show Paul how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, as we're going to see later in the book of Philippians, compared to the eternal riches we have in Christ, nothing on this earth that we do without for Christ's sake can really ever be considered a sacrifice. Anything we do without for his sake. It's not a burden to suffer for Christ's sake. It's an honor that he has graciously given to his people. Paul then closes in verse 30 with having the same conflict which you saw in me. Well, that's a reference to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 40, of what Paul and Silas went through when they were in a prison in Philippi, locked down, then the skin on a golf ball. You ever pull the skin off a golf ball? I did that once. The rubber bands that are wrapped around that ball so tight, I mean, you can't get any tighter than that. Then he says, "And now here is in me." And now here is in me. It's a reference to him now being in prison in Rome again. You know, I can't help but to think of something that Walt Disney said. He said, "A kick in the teeth may be the best thing in the world for you." I could see that. In closing, there was a young man named Joseph Scriven who was deeply in love and engaged to be married. Just days before the wedding, his fiancée drowned accidentally. For months, he was bitter and discouraged. But out of this experience, he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. His life was so changed, he sat down and wrote a hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. Characteristics of a strong walk. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you continue to teach us, Lord. Father, I pray that every one of us would be a powerhouse for you, your kingdom, and your glory. God, go before us. Bless the rest of this day and this week as we lift it to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.